Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study together. And again, Holy Spirit, we invite you, please, to give us that understanding we need of these precious scriptures. And Lord, again, we ask, let us hear your voice speaking to each one of us according to our need today. Thank you for that personal love that you have for each one of us. Oh Lord, we are so grateful. Our hearts and ears are open to you now. So come and continue ministering to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so going on to page B10.
And shift.
There's also two more pages, I think.
There's going to be a lot more. So I'll get these parallels between Exodus and Revelation. You'll see them up on the screen again, okay? Because there's a lot more. But I wanted to get you started on those parallels this morning so that as you continue on your own reading and studying the book of Revelation, you'll start picking up on those parallels. I've come up with about 37, 38 of those parallels, and I just so would like to make it an even 40. So I'm hoping that other people are going to see something that I missed in the parallels between the Exodus and the Revelation. All right, but we'll come back to that. So don't worry if you missed writing some down. Don't worry because we'll get those back on the screen in the future. But we want to shift gears and talk about the city idea a little bit. How have the first five chapters of the Revelation drawn our attention to the city idea? And of course, as you know, the first chapters, particularly chapters 2 and 3, but also chapters 1 through 3, are all about the Lord's messages to seven churches that were city churches in Asia Minor, that territory that is now Western Turkey. So from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we have the idea of cities very much in the forefront of what the Lord has to tell us. And then in the letters to the seven churches, the Lord gives a promise to overcomers regarding the name of the New Jerusalem. So from the very beginning of the book, even though we don't really hear much more about the heavenly city of New Jerusalem until the end of the book of Revelation, from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we have a reference to that heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. And then, as I emphasized in our last hour, the 24 elders, subject of much speculation, who exactly are these people? I think the first thing that the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize was the city motif, that any Israelite city had its elders. And when we see elders in the throne room of God, we realize, well, these must be the elders of the heavenly Jerusalem. Who are the 24 elders? Well, we do have a little more information about them. I've been emphasizing that they are the elders of the heavenly city. Every biblical city had its elders. If it was big enough to be recognized as a city, it had its city elders. But we do find in the book of Revelation that these 24 elders, they are distinct persons. It's not just 24 elders on a throne, but it's 24 elders on 24 thrones. And an individual elder speaks to John in Revelation 5:5. So every indication in the text is that these are real and individual persons. We just don't have their names. We do find that they are wearing crowns, and the word for crown in the Greek text is stephanos, which speaks of the victory crown, the crown of laurel, that indicates some kind of victory or overcoming. And so we realize, well, these 24 elders, whoever they may be specifically, they can be counted in the general group of redeemed overcomers. And in fact, in chapter 11, we see that they rejoice when God rewards his saints. There should be an S, I think, after the one there at the beginning of that sentence. These 24 elders are ones who rejoice when God rewards his saints. So they're not just symbolic entities, but every indication in the text is that these are actual persons. And I believe that as elders of the heavenly city, as members of the community of the redeemed, they serve in the vision as representatives of the kingdom of priests that I've been mentioning. Now, part of the job of a priest, we mentioned the key idea that a priest helps others draw near to God, but that's not their only responsibility. Another responsibility is to lead in worship. And we see this happening with the 24 elders in the heavenly throne room. They are leading in worship, casting their crowns before the feet of the throne, before the throne, and worshiping and giving praise to God. Is that making sense?
So, can I ask a question?
Yes.
You were saying there's several cities in heaven. Not just one city.
No, not exactly, Sarah. There's one heavenly city.
Mm-hmm.
But in the book of Revelation, there are several cities mentioned, not as being in heaven. Only one is mentioned as a heavenly city.
Oh, okay. Like Smyrna.
Well, yes. Not only the cities of the seven churches, yes, but there is there are references to the city that is referred to in the book of Revelation as spiritual Egypt. There's a reference to a city. We'll get to that passage later. But key contrasting city we come to in Revelation, end of Revelation 16 and chapter 17, 18, and finally in 19, the city of Mystery Babylon.
Yeah. Of what Babylon?
Mystery.
Oh, mystery?
Yeah, mystery Babylon. Yeah. All right.
How are the elders connected to those cities?
Okay, the elders are not necessarily connected to the other cities. As I've been saying, I understand them to be the elders of the one heavenly Jerusalem. Okay. All right, thank you for those questions. Please, if there's anything that I'm saying that doesn't make sense or you just don't understand, please jump in and ask a question, because it's very important for me that you understand at least what I'm saying. Even if we don't all understand the book of Revelation, at least I want to make what I say understood. So, do ask questions. And this is in reference to your question that you just asked, Sarah. What two great cities oppose one another in the Revelation, and how does the narrative characterize them? Well, the two great cities in opposition are Mystery Babylon the Great, is the full title, Mystery Babylon the Great, and Heavenly New Jerusalem. And we will discover when we come to chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation that Mystery Babylon the Great is characterized as the mother of harlots, or the great prostitute. So she is characterized, the city of Mystery Babylon the Great is characterized as utterly immoral. And in fact, we will see when we come to those chapters, not only utterly immoral, but guilty of the blood of saints, a murderous city. But the other city, the heavenly New Jerusalem, is characterized in chapter 19 as a bride prepared and clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. So, huge contrast. Go ahead, Katie.
The city of Jerusalem is the bride prepared and clothed in righteousness. That's the people, the redeemed people. And so would the citizens of Babylon the Great be the condemned and the mother of harlots? Those descriptions are referring to the populations.
Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, the biblical concept of a city is very much like the biblical concept of a church. I know from my childhood, I thought of the word church as referring mostly to a building, right? When in fact, the biblical concept of a church is the people,
right.
The congregation.
Right.
Likewise, the biblical concept of a city is indicative of the inhabitants of that city.
Okay.
And those who share in the values and character of that city. Okay, so I believe that Mystery Babylon the Great refers to a real and specific earthly city, but at the same time, it speaks collectively of those people who share the character of that city.
Okay, yeah.
All right. So, what does the city motif of the Revelation teach us about the Christian life? From Genesis to Revelation, we discover as we study the Bible that cities are very important to God. In fact, I came face to face with this reality when I was attending the University of Washington in Seattle. I had enrolled in the forestry program there. You may not have known this about me, but my goal as a high school graduate was to become a biologist and work in the forests and mountains. And to this day, I love the forests and the mountains. But the closest I've ever gotten to forestry is driving a Subaru Forester.
Ever cut your own Christmas tree?
No. Not to my recollection. Trimmed a few branches for my wife.
There
but.
That's forest.
I wasn't so enchanted with forestry after the first quarter at University of Washington because I learned that as a career, forestry is all about economics rather than biology. But anyway, it was during that year at the University of Washington that the Lord kind of reprovingly said to me, what do you think you're doing? I've called you to ministry, and you're not going to escape to the mountains. You're going to stay in the city where the people are. And I haven't regretted that choice, or obeying that, I believe, call from the Lord.
Was that any time between 69 and 73?
It was.
We were on campus at the same time.
Is that right? Yeah, I was at UW-Seattle the school year of 71, 72.
Yeah, So was Dave then, yeah.
How about that?
We were all there.
Oh, wow.
Oh, interesting. I didn't realize we had that connection.
Yeah, there we are.
Huh. How about that?
Go Dogs, yeah.
Yeah, how about that? I didn't know that we shared that connection. Well, anyway, so why is God so interested in cities, do you think? Why does God have such a concern for cities? Go ahead, Hannah.
It's one of the largest concentrations of people.
Okay, and so God cares about cities because he cares about
people.
Exactly right. He cares about cities because he cares about people. But, Hannah, there's people that live out in the country, too. There's people that live out on farms and ranches.
Also, like, generally cities is where, like, trends and things that become popular start. And so if a city's bad, then the places around it will generally be influenced by what's in the city.
Boy, very well said. In fact, cities birth culture. Cities birth culture. Because even though people live out on farms and ranches and hippie communes and whatever else out in the country, eventually, even people who live out in the country eventually have to visit the cities, right? And if people live out on ranches and farms where they're producing food products, they have to, where are they going to sell those products? The marketplace is in the city. From ancient times, this is fundamental social principle, okay? People who live in the country have to have some relationship to the city eventually. And people come to the city from all over, and they bring all their different ideas, and they have conversations, and they entertain one another, and they play songs for one another, and they share business ideas with one another and so forth. And so, in fact, cities birth culture. And so here in the United States, Chloe, can you name a city that has really influenced our culture? Exactly right. New York is huge as far as its influence on our culture. Influences clothing trends, you know, influences theater and movies, okay, and certainly influences business trends. Yeah, okay. Grace, how about another city that's influenced American culture?
D.C.
Washington, D.C. certainly influences our culture in a big way as laws are passed, legislation is created that sometimes even tries to tell us how to think about culture, and not necessarily in a positive way. You know, cities that influenced culture are not necessarily being a positive influence, positive or negative, but it is the cities that influence the culture of our nation. Okay, so we've got New York, Washington, D.C. What other cities? Go ahead.
Hollywood.
Big time. Big time. Hollywood and all the movies and TV shows that it's produced really influenced down to our vocabularies to some degree, right? I mean, just even the words we use, okay? So Washington, D.C. Yes, Leslie?
More locally, we have Seattle that hugely influences us, even, you know, with little culture, but also in a larger aspect because they essentially control the river.
Yep.
Yes, That's so true. Yeah, good. Okay, any other cities come to mind that are impacting our American culture? Yes, Gladys.
Palo Alto, the tech cities. You know, we don't live without our iPhones or our iPads.
That's right. The whole Silicon Valley, right? Yeah, Palo Alto. Yeah, indeed. I guess Redmond also, right? We could say, sure. Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, if everyone lived alone in a cabin in the mountains, we wouldn't have all this stuff that is so familiar to our present day culture. And some of that's for the good, some of it's for the bad. But again, the point is, yes, indeed, it is cities that birth culture. And so God is not only interested in cities because that's where the concentration of people are. God certainly cares about the people who live out on farms and ranches and hippie communes. He wants them to know him as well, and some of us will need to be missionaries to people who live further away. But God is interested both in the people of the cities, and he is interested in the culture that those cities are birthing. And so, as you see, the final point on this slide is that faith should birth and shape culture. And so God's concern for us who are called to live in the city is that ideally Christian believers should be the ones influencing the culture of the city that will then influence the culture of the greater surrounding area.
And the younger people, even down to just the generation below us, don't realize that we grew up in cities where faith did culture,
yes.
Did birth culture and shape culture.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That the church and the family, television, everything were one, single-minded in
mm-hmm.
in actual family
mm-hmm.
values. And that, I don't know what changed it, but that's changed.
Mm-hmm.
Many different things.
Yeah. Yes. Well, it's true. Many different things, and key among them are the 1960s.
Yes. Yes. We'd like to skip that decade.
Do you think that there's a difference between the culture then and now? Because in the past, society catered toward the majority. And our culture today has a pattern of catering to the minority.
That is a cultural shift.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. Yeah. And that takes us right back to the 60s and the sexual revolution as well. It's a big, complex, fascinating phenomenon. Cultural shifts
that God has orchestrated to bring about the end times.
I would agree with that, Katie, is that God is, as we're told in Romans 8:28, God is still working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we don't need to waste any time bemoaning the cultural shift. Even though it does grieve us, there are many aspects in our culture today that grieve us, that we say, oh, this is contrary to God, and this is certainly not pleasing to the Lord, and it's not having a positive effect, on the contrary, a negative effect on family life and so forth. All of that's true. But our response as Christian believers should be, all right, I want to fulfill my calling to influence my circle of friends and neighbors and colleagues to, as much as possible, with God's help, return to a biblical culture, at least among ourselves. And in fact, the more biblically we live, the more faithfully we follow the Lord Jesus and live as he did, have his character, you know, hungry and needy people are drawn to that. That's what we want. We want to be so full of joy and purpose in our lives that other people look at us and say, I want that joy and that purpose also. Yeah. All right. That's huge. And I'm just looking at the time here. I want you to notice on the lower right-hand corner of page B10 that the new homework assignment is to color the four horsemen of the Revelation, and we should find that on page D19. Now, we haven't read the chapters about them yet, so you can work ahead, but before you start coloring, you'll want to read Revelation chapter 6, because each of the four horses have a distinct color, right? Yes, Bess?
Is that going to be a pride?
Of course. Of course. Yeah. As a matter of fact, you know, our next lesson on page B11 is on the Olivet Discourse, and it's quite extensive, and so I'm thinking that rather than starting that at 11:34, why don't we just read a Revelation chapter 6, and that can get us started on that next coloring project. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6, and who would like to be our reader for Revelation chapter 6? Elias, great. Do you mind stepping over here close to the microphone?
I watched as the lamp opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. And the Lamb opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard that what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, and told the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree. When shaken by a strong wind, the heavens receded like a scroll, being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
Very good. Thank you, Elias. Very finely read. Yes. All right. First, yes, Hannah.
How could they hide it in the mountains if all the mountains were, like, moved away? Were they just moved from where they were, or were they, like, completely taken off the planet?
Very good question. Verse 14 says every mountain and island was removed from its place. So not just completely taken away, but apparently moved out of their current position. Yeah, but good question. Yeah. Let's make some other observations. We've just got a few minutes left here, but let's make some other observations about this chapter, and then later on we'll come back to examine it closely in our lesson sheets. Next week we'll start with a review of Matthew chapter 24, which is kind of a mini book of Revelation in one chapter. Very important for us as we study the book of Revelation to be familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. So that's a little bit of a sidestep there for our next lesson. But we will be coming back to chapter 6. But with our coloring assignment in mind, what colors were the four horses? Go ahead, Madeline.
White, red, black, and pale.
White, red, black, and pale. That's exactly right. Now, what color is pale?
White.
White.
Yeah.
Like, how some would say, like that blondie, like really light blonde tan color.
Okay, that's a good thought. Yeah.
My version actually interprets it as pale green.
And that's exactly correct, Leslie, because the Greek word is chloros. And what English word does chloros make you think of?
Chlorophyll.
Chlorophyll, yeah, chlorine, yeah, exactly. So it is, in fact, the Greek word gives us that specific. It's not just pale, but pale green. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Kind of a sickly color.
Yeah. Little Sammy's.
All right.
Six.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. All right. Any other questions come to mind immediately about this chapter? Yes.
Talk about all the mountains and all the islands. Are we talking about Asia Minor, Israel area? Are we talking about all the mountains and all the islands of the earth?
We will find later in the book of Revelation that there will be a major earthquake, and the details about it indicate that it's probably an earthquake along the Jordan Valley Rift. Huge, huge fault line coming down where the Jordan River is, the Jordan Valley, all the way down to the Dead Sea. And
it was probably the earthquake fault that did in the Israelites in the desert. Same fault. Well, they're swallowed up.
Oh, there you go. Yes, okay. Yeah. I wasn't sure what you were referring to. That's right. Possibly so.
Yeah.
So, collating those two passages together, I'm thinking that this is particularly speaking about the Holy Land and immediately surrounding region. This is not absolutely specified, however. So I don't doubt that we will continue to experience earthquakes, all over the world. And certainly at this time with its cosmic upheavals,
yeah.
I would
and
not.
When they say a fourth of the earth, are they talking Israel or a fourth of the whole earth? The unbelievers? Or,
yeah, good question. Yeah. And again, the original readers would have understood the Roman world by those terms. Okay. But again, I just hasten to say, doesn't mean it won't impact the rest of our globe. Okay. Now, in this, go ahead, Hannah.
Well, do you think it's the Roman world or like the whole known world? Because there was some trade with like China, and I don't know if there was that much with Japan, but in India. So do you think it includes, maybe they might not know as much about it, but like people of higher status and more education might know about those and would actually get products from there, might know more about that land. So do you think it includes over there?
Very good insight, Hannah. You're right. There was some commerce with China. Ethiopia, looking to the south, was considered kind of the ends of the earth at that point. So for the people of that time and for the people in Asia Minor, primarily, even though there was some contact, particularly in the east, with China, for them, pretty much the relevant world would have stretched from the borders of what is now Iran all the way to, in the first century, Londinium in southern Britain, as far south as Ethiopia, and as far north as maybe Scythia up above, maybe somewhat to the north of the Black Sea, north and east. So just how extensive these phenomena will be in that larger region, what we know for sure is that these phenomena, these shakings and upheavals, will be concentrated, if you will, concentrated around the Holy Land. Yeah. Now, how many seals were broken in this chapter?
Six.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay. Six out of seven seals are broken, right? And it's very interesting, and we will talk more about this in our coming lessons, that in the book of Revelation, we have three series of sevens, right? Am I right about that? Seven seals. And seven what else?
Stars.
Yes?
Lampstands.
Well, that's true. That's not a series, however. Sorry to confuse you on that. Seven lampstands, you're absolutely right. And there's sevens of other things as well. But by series, I mean things that go in a progression, one after the other.
The seven cities? Would that count, or the seven bowls?
Okay, the seven bowls are the final series. Seven bowls, and in between the seven seals and the seven bowls are the seven... That's right, the seven shofars, the seven trumpets.
Oh,
right? Yeah. Okay. Now, have you gotten a sound out of that shofar yet, Grace? Oh, yeah, Grace won a shofar, a biblical trumpet for her perfect attendance at our BC to AD class, which, of course, Mary Kay had perfect attendance as well. So, yeah, and it's an appropriate time to blow that because yesterday was Rosh Hashanah, so it's Feast of Trumpets time. So... And Yehuda got quite a sound out of that one, didn't he? So, yeah, and I saw him kind of use the side of his mouth. So, yeah, some get up the courage to try it. All right. Now, just a little insight here. Why does this chapter only cover six seals and not the seventh? We're going to... Okay, go ahead, Hannah.
Well, in writing, usually the thing you want to put most emphasis on comes at the end, so the last one's probably going to be the biggest.
Okay. You're right. The last one in the series has to do with the most important event, and we're going to discover that that most important event at the end of all seven is the actual coming of the Lord. Okay? But here's what I want you to be aware of, and we'll reemphasize this when the time comes, is that the seven seals, when it gets to number six, it's going to come, instead of continuing with the seventh, it's going to come and tell us about the seven trumpets. And likewise, with seven trumpets, when it gets to the end or near the end of that series, it's going to back up and tell us about the seven bowls. And in fact, these three series of events overlap. It's not first seven seals, and then after that, the seven bowls, and then after that, the seven trumpets. These series of seven overlap one another. And that'll all become clear as we get to those passages. Any closing questions this morning? Or observations or insights? Go ahead, Riley.
It referenced the Greek gods. Hades is the Greek god of death.
So isn't that interesting? Yeah. Do you have a question about that?
Why does it mention the Greek gods?
Bess, what do you think about that?
They probably got it from that. Maybe. Like, maybe they heard about that fact, and then they made up the Greek god.
Well, Hades is another way to say hell. That's another word. So that's probably what he was talking about.
Okay, very good. Yes, Hades is another way to, or a biblical word for hell. And in this case, Riley, I don't think it's so much a reference to the pagan god of Hades, but rather a personification of hell, or alternatively, here's an alternative theory. You know, the Greek and Roman gods were not entirely non-existent, non-entities, but often were demonic spirits that sometimes even caused idol images to make sounds or seem to make sounds or in other ways seem to have some life to them. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament, about how the pagan gods, in fact, there were often demonic spirits behind these gods. So even though they aren't really gods, the way the Greeks and the Romans thought of them, in fact, there were sometimes some real spiritual entities behind and energizing the worship of those pagan gods. So, when the book of Revelation refers to Hades, it could, in fact, be referring to the demonic spirit that gave rise to that pagan myth. Just an alternative theory there. Okay. All right. Yeah.
Also, I don't know if he would do this, but he could have used it because they know, like, they'll know who Hades is. They know he's like, oh, their neighbor worships him or whatever. So he could have used it as showing, like this, because it was something that they were familiar with.
I think the word could have been used for its familiarity, but the point of it, it's two entities are mentioned together, right? What's mentioned together with Hades?
Death.
Death. Death and Hades. So this one horse seems to represent both death and condemnation, you know, death and eternal lostness. And so the main point of it is, oh my goodness, you know, there's something coming along here that we don't want any part of, right? We don't want any part of death and Hades, but it's part of what is coming. Go ahead.
Also think it's interesting that it's death and Hades. Hades isn't the death. He doesn't, with the Greek mythology, death, or Hades is death. He controls the death. But in this, they're separate. Because if, like, the spirit idea is true, then, because that's demonic spirit, doesn't have, he can't kill people. But death can, and so they're separate.
Very good observation. Very good close observation of the text. What did it say? Did it say that one followed the other? Mm-hmm. Which one followed which?
Hades followed
death, right? Mm-hmm. It's a temptation. Sometimes the Bible mentions two names together and means that it's two names for one and the same thing. But in this case, where it specifies that one follows the other, it seems to emphasize that they are two distinct entities, death and Hades. Mysterious, spooky, don't want anything to do with those two. Don't want them moving into our neighborhood. Right? We'll talk much more about these things in chapter 6. After we talk about Matthew 24 next week. So let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for these precious scriptures and what we can learn from them. We know that death is a very real phenomenon in our world, and we're so grateful in the face of that we can know our Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the life that we have in you. Not only life, but eternal life. We are so grateful that you have delivered us from the power of death and Hades. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we live our lives before you through the rest of this week, would you please continue to work in us and help us in our spheres of influence to affect our culture, to promote through our lives biblical cultural values. And would you please continue to instruct us as we meditate on these wonderful things in the book of Revelation. Thank you, Lord, for your unwavering love for us. We are so grateful. We ask your blessing now on the Hedges household. We thank you for them being able to host us once again for this study. We ask your blessing upon each of our households this day. In Jesus' name, amen.